Great help for the remainder of our time together if you'd get hold of a Bible. If you haven't brought one with you, then you'll find one in the pew. And we're going to be spending most of our time in Daniel chapter 9, which can be found on page 788 in the church Bibles. Daniel chapter 9. This our second in our series on Daniel, the man. Today, Daniel, man of prayer. Well, we better start with prayer then, hadn't we? So let's bow and ask God's help. Father, we thank you that all the scripture has great profit for our instruction. And we pray that as we look at Daniel this morning, we would learn what your Holy Spirit wants us to learn from this marvelous and exciting book, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now, we all know that prayer is very important. It goes without saying, if we're Christian people, that that is our view. The first Bishop of Liverpool, league champions once again, I notice, J.C. Ryle said, "Prayer is the most important subject in practical religion. The most important subject in practical religion. No man or woman can expect to be saved who does not pray." Strong words. And yet it makes sense, doesn't it? Because if we are in the habit of talking to God, then it probably means that we know him. And if we know him, we can expect to be welcomed into his home at the end of time. In other words, ultimately, to be saved, to be rescued. And yet, as Robert Murray McChane, the famous Scottish preacher, said, there is nothing a natural man hates more than prayer. There is nothing a natural man hates more than prayer. Naturally, we see ourselves as self-made, self-sufficient. But to become a Christian involves a transformation by God's power. And it makes us aware that we are not self-sufficient. That we are completely dependent upon God, the God who made us, for every breath we breathe. And it gives us a desire to express that dependence in prayer. Now, Daniel, back in 6th century Babylon, knew that dependence on God, which marked him out as a man of prayer. Daniel, who lived in that most magnificent of cities, Babylon. Unfortunately, it's the Berlin Museum rather than the British Museum, which has the most magnificent of the remains from Babylon, which have been taken from the Near East. So next time you're in Berlin, go to the Berlin Museum and have a look at the Ishtar Gate, one of the many gates to the city of Babylon, which Nebuchadnezzar built in the 6th century. It's 50 feet high. It's fantastic. If you want to get a glimpse of what's here in the British Museum, go and have a look, as some of us did this week, at the remains also from the Assyrian Empire, and see what a splendid place Daniel lived in and worked in, and how it was no easier for him than it is for us to be dependent on God when there's such magnificence around us, when man has achieved so much. And yet, as we look at this book of Daniel, we discover from Daniel the dynamic of his prayer and the discipline of his prayer. The dynamic and the discipline of Daniel's prayer. First of all, then, looking at chapter 9, the dynamic of Daniel's prayer. What was it that made Daniel a man of prayer? Well, chapter 9, verse 1, with these unpronounceable names, finds Daniel in about 538 BC. Certainly an old man, although very important in the new regime. If he had been, say, about 12 years old when he was taken into exile in 605 BC, this is some 67 years later. He's a ripe old 79. What do we find Daniel, this vitally important minister in the new government, doing at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice. We find him studying the Jewish writings, the books, the scriptures. And so there it is, in verse 2 of chapter 9. I, Daniel, perceived in the books, in the scriptures, the number of years which, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, Daniel is reading the prophet Jeremiah, whom he may well have heard as a boy preaching in Jerusalem. Because as Daniel was growing up there as a boy, before he was taken into exile, Jeremiah was the leading preacher of the day. And the climax of Jeremiah's 40 years of preaching came in 587 BC with the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, as Jeremiah had predicted. A prediction which nearly cost him his life. Flick back to Jeremiah 25 to get one of the instances of where he predicted this. Page 689 in the Church Bibles. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. Interestingly, it's a sermon, as you can see, from the beginning of chapter 25 of Jeremiah, given in about 605 BC. But speaking of something yet to come, verse 11, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that is, for their iniquity, says the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste, as it is today, in fulfillment of these words. So what was it that drove Daniel to pray? Why? It was the fact that as he read the scriptures, he saw that God had promised in his word to do something. And if Daniel understood aright, it was time God acted on his word. The 70 years were up. What was God going to do? What made Daniel a man of prayer? Daniel was a man of prayer because Daniel was a man who knew his Bible. And what does it do to you to know your Bible? It introduces you to God and his promises. Someone who knows God and his promises becomes a man or a woman of prayer. Now, of course, sometimes it's the pressure of a crisis which drives us to prayer, isn't it? How often we find our prayer life dramatically improving when some terrible event intervenes in our life. That's how it had been in chapter 2 of Daniel. Remember that story we all love? Perhaps it's not one that we were taught at Sunday school, but it's the one where Daniel and the rest of the wise men in Babylon were told they were all going to be executed because the king had had a dream and he wanted to be told what the dream meant. Fair enough. They were into dreams in a big way in those days. Again, you can see that in the British Museum. I'm into the British Museum this week. We went there this week, some of us. And the king was a bit unfair, at least that's what the wise men thought, because he said, well, I'm not going to tell you the dream, but I want you still to tell me what it means. You've got to first tell me what it is, though. They said, oh, come on, oh, king. Give us a break. Well, Daniel hears about this. Verse 12, that the king is angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went forth that the wise men were to be slain. And they sought Daniel and his companions to slay them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who'd gone out to slay the wise men of Babylon. Just his job, I suppose. He said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so severe? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and besought the king to give him time, that he might show to the king the interpretation. Verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy of the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now, doubtless a death sentence imposed upon you does concentrate the mind. Daniel's instant reaction there in verse 16 is to plead for an extension of time, a very wise thing to do, and he's granted it. But he's not asking for an extension of time so that he can go away and prepare his defense, to demonstrate his innocence. No, but so that he might pray and receive God's supernatural intervention. Now we learn from this, amongst other things, the importance of getting others to pray and the importance of praying for others. It's classic, isn't it? Verse 17 of chapter 2, Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to his companions. We need to do that too in our praying, and we need to pray when others come to us and make something known to us about which they're desperately concerned. And what are we to pray? Verse 18, Daniel told them to seek mercy of the God of heaven. I trust that we have friends with whom we can pray and for whom we can pray. If you're a Christian, make sure you have people like that in your life at any one time. If you're married, I hope you pray every day with your spouse. It may be trite to say that the couple that prays together stays together, but there's truth in it. Some friends of mine whose marriage has just broken up very sadly, when I ask the husband, both professing Christians, although she's given up her profession now, when I asked him how it was in their spiritual lives over their 10 years plus of marriage, he said, well, it's interesting, you know, because after a few months, my wife said to me, I don't think we need actually to pray together, so long as we have separate devotions. That's good enough, isn't it? Well, who knows the causes? I'm sure it's more complicated than simply that, and yet that was an added factor which weakened the marriage. So if you're married or you're going to get married one day, make sure you pray every day with your spouse. Paul the Apostle knew the difference it makes to have others praying with and for him. If you look at Philippians 1:19, page 185 of the New Testament sections. Philippians 1:19, 185. There he is, rejoicing even though he's in prison. For he says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul clearly thought that prayer would make a difference. Daniel knew it would help to have his three friends praying. But more importantly, Daniel knew that it was worth praying because he knew something of the true and the living God. You see, what someone makes of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, is the most important matter in the universe. Back to Daniel chapter 9, page 788. Of the Old Testament sections even. Daniel chapter 9. Look at verse 4. How does Daniel perceive God? O Lord, the great and terrible God. In other words, God who is magnificent in his power and awesome in his majesty. Daniel feared God, and to fear God is the beginning of wisdom. Look on in verse 4. O Lord, who keepest covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel also knew that God was trustworthy. He was a God who keeps the terms of his covenant, who is faithful in his love towards his people. In other words, towards those who love him, and evidence that by their obedience. Verse 5, we have sinned, praise Daniel. Strange, isn't it? We saw last week that Daniel is a man of integrity, and yet he knows his human weakness. He identifies with his people's rebellion. He doesn't stand apart from them. Daniel knows his Bible well enough to know that he is not without sin. He also knows his Bible well enough to know the reason why the people of Israel and Judah are now in exile. So, verse 11. All Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, refusing to obey thy voice. And the curse and oath, which are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against God. God has confirmed his words which he spoke against us. Why, God had said, if you do this, if you disobey me, then the curses will fall upon you. Then you will be cut off. You will be scattered into exile. God had said it for hundreds of years through his prophets. Had the people listened? Had they sought his favor? No, seldom. Not for long. But Daniel also knows that the God who, verse 7, is righteous, to thee, O Lord, belongs righteousness, is also the God, verse 9, to whom belong mercy and forgiveness. Daniel knows that it's possible for sinful people, and we have all sinned and turned aside, refusing to obey God's voice, for sinful people to escape God's judgment. And so his prayer in verse 16 is that the Lord should let his anger and his wrath turn away from his city and his people. And that verse 17, God would make his face to shine upon Jerusalem, his sanctuary, which is standing desolate. Why? Why should God do this? Well, says Daniel, for your own sake, verse 17. Verse 19, for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, applying this to ourselves, as Christian people, if that's what we are, we realize that Jesus Christ is the one who has made possible escape from the righteous judgment which is due to us. He's done that through his death on the cross in our place. But we do not cease to be sinners. We may no longer need to be taken out in church because we don't have to gurgle. But we don't stop being sinners. We are simply forgiven sinners. And so our prayer, as we look around the world, as we look at Christians who maybe have fallen into sin, or as we look at people who are not yet Christians, is that they too may find the same way of escape from the righteous God's judgment. It's going to fall if God's word is going to be believed. God has said that there will be a day of judgment. If we are people of the book, if we believe that, then this is something above all for which we will pray for people. I'm afraid I haven't yet developed the ability to see through pillars, so I couldn't see who the godparents were today. But if you're one of those godparents, or are a godparent for other children, or have a concern for particular people or children, then the best thing that you can do is to pray for them. Now, if you're one of the godparents today, you don't need to pray that they will hear the gospel. Because they're going to hear the gospel, they have the privilege, the immeasurable privilege of Christian parents. What you need to pray, above all else, is that they would in due course, for themselves, trust this great and awesome God, righteous yet merciful, for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. To pray like that is to pray as Daniel prayed. It's to have a right view of God. It's to have the Bible's view of God. A wrong view of God is sure, seriously and adversely, to affect our prayer life. Some people view God as a kind of a lawyer. They go to him when they're in real trouble. In fact, God is a judge, not a lawyer. Ah, you say, but don't you have to be a lawyer in order to become a judge? Well, in the English legal system, yes. But Jesus didn't have to practice as a lawyer before he was appointed final judge of every member of the human race, no. His qualification was simply and solely that God had raised him from the dead. Some people view God as a Father Christmas figure. They expect him to give them everything they ask. Now, God loves us far too much to do that. And God is very precise about his promises. Will he forgive us our sins? Yes. He's promised to do that, if we will ask him. Will he give us wisdom in the decisions that we need to make, tomorrow as a church, and in the future in our own lives? Yes. He's promised to, if we ask him. Also, we can ask God for help to keep his commands, because he always gives help to do what he asks for. To love our enemies, for example. I don't know who your enemies are. Mine at the present time are pedestrians. I cycle here most days, and I've come to realize that it's pedestrians who are my enemies, who are always stepping off the pavement in front of me, buckling my wheel, causing me aggro. And I ask God to help me love them. And you know, it works. But God has not promised that Christians will be free from sickness or imprisonment, or that Christian students will get good marks in exams. So, what made Daniel a man of prayer? It was his knowledge of God. Where did he get his knowledge of God? From the Bible. And where did it lead him in his praying? To claim the promises of God. To ask God to fulfill them. Not because Daniel was good, but because God was faithful. So verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, give heed and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. The dynamic of prayer. Now don't worry, the second point is nothing like as long as the first point. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 6. Verse 10. We learn, secondly, about the discipline of Daniel's prayer. Verse 10. Again, this is a much better known story. That Daniel in the Den of Lions probably is at the top of your page, or your paragraph, chapter. It's that famous time when they thought they'd catch him on his religion because they couldn't catch him on anything else, his enemies, since he'd been promoted over their heads. And so they get this new king of Babylon to execute this maybe flattering to his mind law that no one for 30 days should pray to any god except him, the king. Isn't that good for the ego? Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, the sovereign had put their signature to the legislation, it was now definitely law, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber, open toward Jerusalem. And he got down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God, and they got him. I just want us to note briefly that Daniel had found a private place, a regular time, and a helpful posture for his praying, and he filled his praying with good content. A private place, verse 10, the upper chamber of his house, an upstairs room. Do you remember Jesus, after feeding the 5,000, went up into the hills by himself to pray? He taught in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray. Do we have a private place where we can pray? We need to find one. He had, secondly, a regular time to pray. For him it was 3 times a day, verse 10. He got down upon his knees 3 times a day. Well, it doesn't have to be 3 times. It can be more than that if you want. But I would have thought that at least at the beginning and at the end of the day, we ought to come before the Lord in prayer if we're his children. And many times during it too, for help, for thanks. We need to redeem the time. We lead very busy lives, don't we? We rush about the whole time. And yet in the middle of that, there is space, there is time. How long does it take for you to walk from home to the tube or to the station? 6 minutes? 8 minutes? What do you do in that time? What does your mind do? What are you thinking about? Why not use it to pray? To turn to God? Redeem the time. Use the time for him. Regularly. Thirdly, he found a helpful posture. He got down upon his knees. Now, I don't think this is saying that all Christians at all times when they pray must be upon their knees. But if it means anything, it may be purely incidental, but if it means anything, it means, it seems to me, that we should find a posture that fits. Fits with our understanding of God, a great and an awesome God, who is also the heavenly father of his children. Hudson Taylor used to lie flat on his face, I think, to pray. And we should find a posture that helps us to concentrate. I've got the most amazingly knobbly knees. And I find that kneeling just reminds me of how knobbly my knees are, for the most part. At least certain places to kneel. No, we don't want to do things that distract us. We want to do things that help us to concentrate. It took me a long time to realize that staying under the duvet on a cold winter's morning was not necessarily unspiritual. If you've got poor heating in your room and it's freezing cold out of the duvet, it may be very stupid to get out of it. Stay under it and pray, if you can, without falling asleep. Daniel filled his praying with right content. Look at the hallmarks of his praying. Verse 10, he prayed and gave thanks before his God. That's the first thing that he did regularly. That was the mark of his praying, day by day. He was thankful. And yet, of course, he asked for help. Verse 11, making petition and supplication. And of course, as chapter 9 has made clear to us, he confessed his sin. And all this comes from soaking the mind in the scriptures. I got a Bible with lots of cross-references in the tram line. I looked up on Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9. Cross-references from Old Testament scriptures which would have been around in his day, written before or at the time of Daniel. And I found 69 references in those verses that were read to us earlier, from the Old Testament, in existence in his day. 35 from Moses, the Pentateuch, and Jeremiah alone. It's full of scripture. Now I wonder, is that what characterizes our praying? Is it rich with Bible content? If so, it will be full of a true knowledge of God. Or is our praying dry and shriveled up? Let me finish with a quote from a pioneer missionary to Mongolia, who wrote this a short time before he died. When I feel I cannot make headway in devotion, I open the Psalms and push out my canoe and let myself be carried along on the stream of devotion that flows through the whole book. The current always sets toward God. The current always sets toward God. It will bring us to God. And that will make us pray. And we, like Daniel, will discover the dynamic of prayer, which leads to the discipline of prayer. Let's bow our heads. O Lord, the great and terrible God, to whom belongs righteousness, and yet also mercy and forgiveness, we pray that you would hear our prayer, and for your sake, not ours, that you would make your face to shine upon us in this church, and each of us, if we're your children, in our walk with you. For the sake of your great name and reputation. Amen.